Now, if you remember, we're still in Hebrews 11. Well, in a way we are. And although Joshua was mentioned, Jericho is mentioned, and that I felt was enough of a mandate, a right, to go to the life of Joshua, as we've done some of the others. And I'd like us to look at these accounts of Jericho. I never really know how to say the next name. The Dewi said it the way I say it, you see. I'm sure it's a Welsh way of saying it. We say I. I'm not sure if you say AI. Is that right? But do you mind if I say I? Because I just can't get around the other. I'll only forget anyway. So there we are. I think it doesn't really matter. Do you remember last week we were looking at that place where they crossed this Jordan, and they were instructed by God to take up stones from the bed of the river and to place them on the banks of the river and to pile them up. And so for their children's sake, they would ask, well, what do these stones mean? And that there would be a memorial of God's great deliverance in the history of Israel, to remind people how they came out of the wilderness. They had come out of Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness, all those years in the wilderness, and then finally they came to the Jordan and inherited the Promised Land. And I'm taking the Promised Land to be a picture, well, it's a realistic one, of course, there, of the Promised Land, of any period of blessing. I'm not trying to belittle in any way the idea of it being heaven. I think crossing the Jordan is a lovely thought of heaven. You know, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. But then when you go on with the story, we don't envisage, do we, in heaven, that there will be any difficulties and wars and all those things. We don't expect problems. It's a place of peace and of joy. So it's only the Jordan, really, that allows us to think of the Promised Land and heaven. That's the picture we get. But for a time of blessing, there can be new problems, different kinds of problems, and learning how to depend completely on God. And it lends itself very well to that theme that I'm thinking of in my mind anyway. We have here Joshua as their leader, and he's been confirmed as their leader by God before all the people. But he has a tremendous vision now. It is reminiscent of the one by the Apostle Paul, when he had that a man from Macedonia, do you remember the account, appear to him in a dream and said, come over to us and help us, and the entry into Europe. There must be in the history of the Christian church where God speaks in a particular way to an individual when there is a great task to be fulfilled. And this is something we can understand. Rather than these kind of numerous and wild kind of people saying, well, I had that four or five times in my life, or half a dozen times, and so on. Well, it spoils it then, because, you wonder, don't you? But you can understand this when a man, after you read his history, who performed so much for Israel, looking back, you can say, well, yes, I believe that. I believe that experience in his life. And this is his experience in chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now here's, look at Jericho in this way. Here is the first problem in the Promised Land. Now imagine the time that we've entered blessing or promise, throughout the land, and that there is a return to God. And we are coming across our first major difficulty. And somebody might say, well, there are some things that are in the land, they'll never be removed. That will never, never happen. An obvious one, and I'm not in any way pushing any idea here other than the picture itself. In the revivals in Wales, the things that disappeared in many, many places, and especially their hold and their grip on the people, were the public houses. And I tell you, they had a hold. And some say now that today that is the greatest curse in the land. You know, far ahead of drugs and those things, It ruins marriages, it ruins homes, it spoils lives, it destroys people's careers. It's a curse. But it has its attraction. And it's something where a person can lose any knowledge of himself. I'm only using it as an example, and I don't want to drive it hard or say that I'm just speaking on that matter. It's not that. But in times of revival, many of those places had to close. And that would be an astounding thing. And if we stood by any one of those places today and said, you're going to get closed. Now, they'd laugh at us. No, they've got these immense, powerful firms behind them. There's no way, there's no chance that we lose our grip. We're safe. There's nothing that can break our power. Well, don't take that as the only instance. There are many things, aren't there, in this land that could laugh at us and say, you'll never break us. And if they didn't know the story of Jericho, but had just seen Jericho in all the strength, they'd say, we're as firm as the walls of Jericho. You can almost hear them saying that. We're as firm as the walls of Jericho. There is nothing that can destroy us. We will be here when you have gone. So Jericho was there. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, now it shows you the picture here, it's very real. It's not that it was something almost visionary, it's realistic. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now there are appearances in the scripture of angels who did appear and were as very much as very fine specimens of human beings. Remember with the account of Lot in Sodom and with Abraham, that they came to him, and one of them, if you recall, was the Son of Man, a pre-incarnation visitation of the Son of God in that way. Art thou for us, or art thou for our adversaries? And he said, no. As if, no, that's not the issue. Nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And he learns from that phrase that God was with him. And the effect of this upon Joshua is a very natural one. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servants? So we can see here immediately, looking at Joshua, that he's a man very quickly thinks of God. Very quickly thinks of the presence of God. And quickly also reacts and responds to the presence of God. You know that if there were a great invasion into this service of a deep degree of the presence of God, how would we react? How would we respond? Would it be a godly response or just a kind of a bit of curiosity arousing us? How would be the response? Or we'd say, well, they were carried away in that meeting, I don't think there was anything in it, and dismissive. Or would we say, well, I know he met with me. Well, Joshua responds to him in a way that showed reverence. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This kind of remark has, I think, left a very deep impression upon me always. The story, I think, that impressed me with this was Moses himself, you know, how he did this and how Joshua does it, that he takes his shoes off because he feels he must tread carefully, that he is on sacred ground. I'm sure we can all understand that. I would find it very difficult. I'm not saying it is wrong. I would find it very difficult to have a multi-purpose building. I know there are some, and I preach to them. There's nothing wrong. And very often, that finances demand it, where you have, say, if this were our only hall, we'd have our Sunday services, the boys and girls would have their jumpy-abouty things and active things, and so on. I would find it difficult. Now, I'm not trying to go now to the other extreme and talk about consecrated ground in that way, but to me always, the house of the Lord is quite special. And those of you who've been to Welsh chapels will remember that on entry, sometimes over the pulpit, this would be a very popular verse in a kind of a scrolly writing over the pulpit. Sancteiddrwydd a weddau ysdi. Holiness, I don't know the translation. Holiness is that which is acceptable in thy house. That is, in our behavior, because we are preparing ourselves to coming into the presence of God. Now, there's something in it, surely. Just something. I'm not saying that it should be legalistic, and that can be too. I don't like that either, or unnatural. But there is something about preparing ourselves for the presence of God. Well, it certainly is here in these men. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, the victory begins. Who could ever conquer Jericho? Who could ever? You know, we could think of England and Wales here, but I can't cope with thinking of the vastness of England, although I know pretty well the situation there, but I'm able to encompass in my mind the problem in Wales. And when I go to the Welsh towns that I've been familiar with all my life, and remember as they were, and see as they are, and the memorials, which may not be chapels now, but were chapels once, about the place, and I look and see the total landslide of ungodliness, you wonder, well, let me restore one town for the Lord. And if you can't do it, where would you start? Oh, I'll start with this big building, this housing estate here. Maybe a housing estate with 2,000 or 3,000 houses there. And so I start there. It is but an average-sized town, you might say. And then you knock a few doors, and they wonder who you are, and what you want, and why are you one of these odd kind of people, and so on. And you don't know where to begin. And you wonder, well, how did this start? How did this great decline begin? And yet it is there. It's like a country of Jerichos, as far as I can see, and England too, and Scotland probably, a land of Jerichos, of walled cities. And Jericho closed it in itself as if it was protecting its very sin. And you know, the sin of our land, have you noticed if you touch it, the anger is incredible. If you criticize anything in the world, they may criticize the Lord's people, but we must not criticize them. And that is why I don't think they mind what we believe so much. They say, well, you can believe what you like. But it's if our belief has affected our conduct and that there's godliness in our lives, that's what hurts the world. It frightens them. Now, you could stand before them and say, I believe this, I believe that, and that, and the other. They say, oh, yes, very interesting. But if they see it has changed you, that you do not go their way, and you do not show interest in the things that they have interest in, or listen to the kind of jokes that they have, when you do that, it hurts the world. You can believe what you like, but once you begin to behave in the way your belief demands, then it begins to have an effect upon the world. And it is then that the gospel that we believe becomes an offense. If you keep it to yourself and never talk much about it, or you can still enjoy what they enjoy, they will quite like you. Now, there was a program this morning on the Welsh radio, and I was in the car and I was listening to it, and I was trying to answer it back, you know. It was that kind of program that really made me very argumentative. And it was a person that had followed me, so I better not to be too accurate with this little thing here. And where I had been, he followed after me. And was very different. And I've never criticized. But he was asking, he was asked what his pet aversion was. And he said, these narrow people, you see. And I thought, ah, well. He said, but mind you, he said, they're not all the same. Some of these narrow people, they've got a little grace in them. And by grace, he meant compromise. That is grace. They have a little grace. So I like, I don't mind. I can put up with nice narrow people, but I can't stand nasty narrow people. And he said, have you got somebody in mind? And he said, well, I think it'd be wiser for me not to say. And you know, oh, it gets you so, anyway. And I thought to myself, I was cross with the nice narrow people. Do you know what I mean? Because it wasn't grace that he was meaning, but their compromise. And they're going that way. I felt annoyed about it. And if the others made him think, well, let us all be nasty, narrow people. I don't want you all to get nasty. Don't mean that at all. But you know what I mean, don't you? In the sense that let us stand and be counted. That we don't go that way. We don't do those things. We don't talk like that. And where it really, really counts. But you can see that sacredness of life is an offence to the world. It's an offence. And that you might say, well, how can you win people like that? And they're like Jerichos all over the place. They're powerful walled cities. And can they ever be overcome? Well, the Lord said this to Joshua. I think chapter 5, chapter 6 now, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Meanwhile, Jericho had got really frightened, and they closed their doors and barred everything they had to bar because they were alarmed. And they were alarmed because they had heard of the fame of Joshua and the people of God. And he says, this is what I want you to do. And he tells them to do, God does this. He asks them to do what seems to be an odd thing to do. March round it 7 times and then shout, you see. Well, you say, well, I don't want to do that, Lord. You can well imagine a little reluctance, supposing nothing happens. And they will laugh at us. Now, think of another instance where the prophet said to Naaman, the leper, he didn't even come out of the door, did he, to greet him? Well, go and have a wash. Wash in the Jordan, you know. And he was so hurt because if he had to wash anywhere, there were bigger rivers at home and more impressive rivers. But this is a test of our trust of him or our humility. He says, well, you do that. You walk around Jericho. You just do that. And that is what they are told to do. And we know that the city fell. And in verse 27 of that chapter we have, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Now then, there was just one little thing that the Lord had asked. I'm going to give you this Jericho, an impossible city to conquer, but I will give it you. But I have one request. There's going to be no looting there. Everything there is consecrated to the Lord. And that was the request. You might say, well, that is a small price to pay to have a victory over such a place as that. Well, then we come to the reading we had tonight and the lesson there. We come to the city of Ai, or Ai. And we come to chapter 7 in this book, in the book of Joshua then. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zeraph, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So that is the piece of information that is given to us at the beginning of that chapter. And Joshua went from Jericho to Ai, or Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. That is, it was a walkover. There's no need really for God here. They needed God for Jericho. It was a big obstacle. Now, all this is in the land of promise. And they have learned the lesson of obedience with God, or should have learned it. They must have learned its severity when they had those false reports of the promised land. And because of that none of those living, apart from Caleb and Joshua, were allowed to enter the promised land. And they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. That when they offended God, he forgave them, but he still said, even though that I forgive you, you will not enter the promised land, but your children will. And that happened under the hand of Joshua. He did allow Moses to view it from Mount Nebo and see the promised land, but he did not allow Moses to go in. Well, they then act in great faith, and the waters are open, and they go across. They must have been deeply impressed by God's deliverances. Everybody heard throughout all the land of Canaan, the promised land, people were terrified of these people. They'd heard of the Red Sea, and now they'd heard of the Jordan, that they were alarmed. So Jericho itself was frightened when the city heard of the coming of these people, and it is overtaken and it is conquered. And there are great conquests in times of refreshing when we enter a promised period in the history of the Christian church. There are incredible conquests in homes, in lives that you think would never be repaired, in homes you think that there could never be peace, in counties and a country where you think there could never be the restoration of godliness. I don't find it hard to imagine it, but you know, and it is imagination and hope in my heart to feel that all the doors in the streets around here, that towards the Sabbath worship time in the morning and the evening, that you'd hear doors bang, 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 like they used to be in the olden days, and people going in droves in their various directions to their places of worship. And I can remember this because people wore black a lot then. The streets would be black with people making their way to a a place of worship. And you say, can we imagine that now? There is such ungodliness. What a Jericho we have. You know, what depths are there in those walls that are there? And yet he says, you walk around it 7 times, you won't have to do any fighting. But I'm testing you. Don't touch anything. Destroy the city. Don't touch anything. But here we start with this place called Ai, or Ai. And they said, well, 2,000 or 3,000 men, it's a walkover. We can do this with ease, without any difficulty. And that can happen in the life of a Christian church. They say, we'll call a prayer meeting for a great problem. We'll have a day of prayer and we'll seek the face of the Lord, and we, in our prayer meeting, we'll bring this matter before God and seek his face. And we will do that. And we do it. And then you might say, we have another little job to do where we just get on with it, and there's no real need for anybody to worry much about it. We are well able to overcome this little city. Just a little of our resources, just a few of our people to be occupied, and we are able to overcome. Or if it is a problem, it's a problem that can be very easily and very soon resolved. We need not bring it to the congregation. And we know what happened, don't we, when that took place. That's in chapter 6. Just a moment. Here we are. They sent 2,000 or 3,000 there. And the few people and I overcame them. It was a disgrace. It's true, isn't it? We can leap over a mountain and fall over a gnat. It can happen that we are seeking help from where we should seek help. It can be in our individual lives. We are able to overcome great sins very often by trusting in God. And then we can show irritation at a very little thing and stumble. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God," it's verse 7, "wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan?" He's pouting here. "Why did you bring us here?" There's always, they held, if you could use a modern term, they always held this gun at God's head in a way. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you do this? Why are we suffering like this? They were a really grumpy people. You know, they very soon began to find fault with God. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Now, these things happen where you can have a great problem, say, in the history of a blessed church even, and it is overcome. Then something else comes, and they think they can take it in their stride, and they fail. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. So he doesn't say, wish we were in Egypt, but it's next best. He says, wish we'd never crossed that old river. Wish we'd never bothered. It wasn't too bad on the other side. There was some good ground there. Wish we'd stayed there. And this is Joshua speaking. That's their leader. But he is in deep distress. And God understands that this man has not been rebellious, but that he's in deep distress. And in verse 8, he says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Lord, this is a spiritual embarrassment. How will I be able to explain that the children of God had to show failure in the sight of the enemies of God? It is an embarrassment to me. Now, it can happen individually, can't you, where a Christian can fail the Lord, or it can be a group or a total church. And Joshua feels so ashamed, and he is very down. And here's the reason why he is bothered. In verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Now, he knows how to argue. He comes in unexpectedly with it. He's learnt it from Moses. He says, "Well, what concerns me, God, is this, that if we fail here in Ai, and the people here, they'll destroy us. And if they destroy us, what about your reputation? What about your name? It's your honor that will be at stake. Consider that, Lord, your promises and your reliability." People will say, "He's brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them through the Jordan. But the people of Ai put him straight." They'll be able to say things like that, so that your name and your reputation is in danger here. And then God speaks to him. "The Lord said unto Joshua," now I think this is a tremendous verse. If we're ever feeling a bit down and depressed about things and dwelling on failure or the failure of a church, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Stand on your feet, man, and get on with it." You know, I'm a great believer in that, you know. It's so easy to sit in a chair and say, "Oh, it's finished. I will never manage. The declension of religion will continue. And it's hopeless. And there's confusion on the left hand and the right hand. And then there's liberalism and there's all this." And I can hear God say, "Now, I'm tired of listening to you. Get on your feet. Get on your feet. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" Now, you remember there was another one called Elijah who had the miseries. And God had to speak to him as well. Nevertheless, God is realistic and he tells him why they failed. There was a reason behind the reason. Israel has sinned. This is verse 11. And they have also transgressed my covenants, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own staff. There has been sin in Israel. And he enlarges upon it. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. That's why. Because there was sin in the camp. But turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from you. That's quite plain, isn't it? It is in a way related to one of the accounts of Evan Roberts. Well, there are two, aren't there? One well-known and one not so well-known. The not so well-known one is in Aberystwyth, when Evan Roberts, the Welsh revivalist in 1904, spoke in a certain church there, and the place was full, and there were great expectations. And then he said, go home. Now, can you imagine such courage? Go home, he said, because some of you have grieved the spirits. Now, imagine. Now, a similar one, which was better documented, was one in Liverpool. There were headings in the paper that called him the silent evangelist, because often he'd go to a pulpit and never say a word, and he would just pray there, or he might just get up and say just a verse or part of a verse, and it would be enough. Mind you, many feel that they should have been preaching in that revival, but that's another thing. How he was used was a different thing. And he got up in this place in Liverpool, and apparently there was one of these drama groups of performers and entertainers going through the city, and there had been a bet. And two hypnotists went into the congregation, and it was a congregation of all the Welsh chapels there. So you know the size of the Welsh chapels in Liverpool at that time were immense. There was one of them, for example, Prince's Road, that had a membership of 1,000 and a branch of 900. And that is only one of the many, many Welsh chapels that are there. So they hired an immense hall for the Welsh people of the city to come together. And Evan Roberts got up and he said, there are two gentlemen here, and I will only put it like that just now, who are endeavouring to hypnotise me. Will they please leave? And he waited for them to leave before he went on. There is a sensitivity. The nearer as a church that we will get to the heart of God and to revival, the more sensitive we will find the Holy Spirit to be regarding ourselves and the things we do and our attitudes to God and towards one another, that we grieve not the Spirit. And here God says, I will help you no more unless you deal with his problems, verse 12. And this is his instruction, and the instruction is as robust as verse 10 when he says, get on your feet and get on with it. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until he take away the accursed thing from among you. So that is, he said, search your hearts. Make yourselves pure. Do all those things that are right in the sight of God, that you come honestly before God and put away anything that will be a hindrance to God. And so the account goes on then. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And we have the account as it goes on, how they are called before God as tribes and families. And then to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. Isn't there much of the element of revival here? Remember the one I referred to the other day that Helen Elsevier talked about, that a blessing came and the people were grouped into two, really. Those who had made their peace with God beforehand and entered straightly into rejoicing, and those who had much to confess and much to get rid of in their lives. And they were mourning and wailing and so on. And when they came to peace with God, then their mourning changed to rejoicing. It's very similar. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua said, and all Israel with him, he took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Erco. And there we know that they were destroyed. And that place, the valley of Erco to this day. And the sin was dealt with. It had to be dealt with. They had a choice. They had a choice of remaining where they were, in the outskirts of Jericho and Ai, those places. They had a choice. Or of going from conquest to conquest with a spiritual honesty before God. Now the immediate result of that in chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. What a difference. God says, it's at his word. Do you remember, I know I often refer to this, but it does bring the principle out. As a child, I could never understand the miracle of the draught of fishes. When they'd been fishing all night, the disciples of our Lord Jesus, and they failed to catch any. And then they saw the Lord, and he said, put the net on the other side. And I could never understand why were the fish there. Because, you know, the little boat was bobbing about in the same area of water. And how many times had it been in the same place? So why suddenly was there fish there? And then as I got older, I came to the conclusion, the difference was this. It was at his command. If we do it on our own, we bring in an empty net. At his command, we bring in a full net. And it's the same, you know, there are times when God will say, go forth in a special way into a certain area of difficulties, and we know that he is with us. And thou shalt do to Ai, and her king, as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. And you remember the account. So Joshua arose, and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be all ready. And I and all my people that are with me will approach into the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. And he shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And so we have the taking of that city. In verse 30 then, in conclusion of all that, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. That's a lovely thing. To move at God's command. To move at God's command. And when he has performed it, to thank him. And that is why one of the reasons that I would believe that thanksgiving is so important in our prayer. That we may come with a request about another Ai or a Jericho or somewhere or another, or whatever walled city we have to overcome, whatever it may be. And we overcome it. But then how easy it is just to be very happy and very glad and not to give thanks. These men didn't forget their solemn duty of raising up an altar, a memorial. Now what would this memorial be? It would be thanksgiving for bringing the people back to God after the sin in the camp, and yet continuing with them and giving them another victory in the land that was once their fear, a land of giants, a land of terror, but now to them a land flowing with milk and honey. Yet there were problems there, but by God's grace, they are able to overcome the problems. Now, in Israel, in the Old Testament, the problems are shown to us in very physical ways, but they are also spiritual. There are spiritual Jerichos to be overcome and Ai. There are spiritual conquests that need to be performed in our land. And we need to come to that place where we say, have we entered the same country, the same area maybe, but into an area of promise? And he brings us there. And at last we cross a Jordan. At last we have a kind of a line. Some people put it like this, that God came suddenly into a service. There is much that precedes it, I'm sure. But there have been such times, and everywhere I have asked or inquired or read, I find that they're able to say, he was amongst us and we knew. Not in the way that was a lovely presence of God, but that he had come in that particular powerful way. And then the problems are new. They are the Jerichos and the Ais and the things that have to be overcome. How many, many things need to be overcome? How many sinful attitudes? How many things must be overcome to win, hopefully, a whole nation to godliness once again? Or as individual life, how many things in us have to be overcome? But in that area, there are obediences and disobediences, and there are lessons to be learnt. There are times when God shows that we have grieved the Spirit. We must put it right, and the Spirit returns. At times when we do something in the wrong way, we must seek his face and do it in the right way, and the Spirit returns. And so we go on and we possess the promised land. That's the picture that I see here. It's a picture you can take in many, many ways, but this is one of them. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thee that we too might cross this Jordan, a Jordan that brings us to a land flowing with milk and honey. And we are not so insensitive or so spiritually ignorant, O Lord, that we would not know that there would be many a Jericho to overcome, but that we might learn that we should not allow sin in our hearts or sin in our camp. And in as far as we are able to, in as far as we are obviously aware of something like in the sin of Achan, something he deliberately knew, not something he had to search for and wonder, was there anything, maybe, as something very definite that he knew. Oh, Father, wilt thou help us to be spiritually minded in a materially minded age? Bless us and guide us for thy name's sake. Amen.